Certainly good to see everyone here this evening, and we appreciate everyone's presence tonight. I certainly count it a great honor to be able to stand before you and to be your speaker. And I hope and trust that what we have to say here tonight will be of encouragement and benefit to you. I'd like to call your attention over to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. We'd like to read verses 1 through verse 4 to introduce our lesson here tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Tonight for a little while, I want to talk with you about a lesson that we entitle Sacred Trust. You can see that the Apostle Paul speaks here of having been put in trust with the gospel. And you know, as we think about our duty tonight before God, I think we can see very readily that there are many things that the Lord has entrusted us with. And so I want to talk with you for a little bit this evening about what our duty is and the things over which we have been made stewards. Before we study together tonight, we have again a great privilege and wonderful opportunity to approach our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer, and so we'll ask that you humble yourself in a manner that you feel is fitting while we pray. Entrusting the oracles of salvation unto men demonstrates the immense confidence that God has in mankind. Paul said in our text that we are put in trust with the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, he writes that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. As unfitting as it may seem that something as lofty as the gospel should be entrusted to something as lowly as man, God's wisdom deems the human repository to be a worthwhile and trustworthy holder. To me, it is such a telling analogy for Paul to say this treasure, showing that the gospel is a treasure and even referred to as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I realize tonight that you cannot make a mortgage payment with it, take a loan against it, or show it on your balance sheet, but it certainly will enrich you beyond measure. It is aptly called unsearchable riches because it details the unfathomable love of God, the unspeakable joy of saints, the eternal salvation of our souls, and the peace of mind that passes all understanding. In those terms, it is certainly incomprehensible. It is what gives us the hope of eternal life and promotes friendships, family bonds, and reconciliation here on earth. It tells us of Christ's death for our deliverance of a better life while we live here below, and of the heavenly abode which will someday be home to the souls of all the redeemed. And in light of all of that, and even more of what could be said, I believe that even the term riches by itself falls short in its description, and therefore Paul qualifies it by calling it the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, suppose tonight that we had something of tremendous value. Where would we decide to place that for security and safekeeping? Well, chances are that we would decide to put it in a vault or in some kind of safety deposit box at the bank. Well, does that not suggest a measure of liability that the bank is assuming in order to take that valuable and put it there for safekeeping? I believe that all of us understand that when we place our valuables in some place like a safety deposit box, that the bank is assuming the liability for that. Well, I believe also that implied in these sacred trusts is our sense of duty and faithfulness as the stewards of God. And really, I believe the first question that we need to ask ourselves and provide an honest answer to is the question, is God's trust in us well-founded or is it ill-advised? If you read with me in the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul says there in verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." It is as though Paul says, at the top of every steward's resume should be the qualification of faithfulness. Fact is, you oughtn't even apply for such a position of stewardship unless you are willing to demonstrate the attribute of faithfulness. Because Paul says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Well, you know, as we consider the subject of stewardship, in fact, Lord spoke a great deal about servanthood and stewardship. And one of the things that's very glaring about that is the fact that God's going to hold us responsible and accountable for the things He's given to us. I want to read with you for your consideration for our study tonight from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles and you care to follow, there are several passages that we want to read and talk about. We want to begin there with about verse 11 of Luke chapter 19. The Bible says, "And as they heard these things, He added and spake a parable, because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Occupy till I come." One translation reads, "Do business." In other words, the Lord calls His 10 servants and He gives each one of them one talent or one measure of money, and He tells them, "I want you to do business until I return." You know, as we read this parable, I think we can accurately compare that with the parable that Jesus also spoke that's recorded in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And there the Bible specifies 3 servants that the Lord had. And to one He gave 5 talents, to another He gave 2 talents, and then to the last man He gave 1 talent. Now apparently here what Luke tells us is there was no distinction between any of these 10 men. And so I don't reckon this was the same parable, but he told, I suppose, 2 different parables on 2 separate occasions. Luke records one and Matthew records the other. But the lesson that we want to focus on here tonight is the same in each. And that is, to whatever the Lord gives, He's also going to require an accounting for what has been given. The Bible says now in verse 14, "But His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him, saying, We'll not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when He was returned, having received the kingdom, then He commanded these servants to be called unto Him to whom He had given the money, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, Thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Now we can see that he did very well. He increased his holdings by tenfold in that amount of time. And the Lord said, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, Thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And He said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. Now thinking back to the 25th chapter of Matthew, the man that the Lord had given 5 talents to, he doubled his. And the Lord said, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The man who had only been given 2 talents, he also increased his by double. And the Lord blessed him and said, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But here now the Lord is going to tell of this man that also came, and of the other man that was only given 1 talent. And he went and dug a hole in the earth and hid his talent. But listen now what Luke records concerning this man. "And another came," verse 20, "saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury?" In other words, the Lord said to this man, the very least you could have done is gone down to some financial institution and open you up a savings account and at least draw some piddly amount of interest on it so that I could have received mine own with usury or with some interest. But the man didn't even do that. He folded it up in a napkin and I guess put it in his pocket or maybe in the cabinet at home for safekeeping. The man over in the 25th chapter of Matthew even went as far so as to dig a hole in the earth and there bury the talent so no one would take it from him, so he could at least return what was given. But in both cases, the Bible says, the Lord told these men, "Thou wicked and slothful servants," because they had not effectively used what had been given. Well, I think the lesson ought to be abundantly clear to us. The fact, whatever the Lord has blessed you with, the Lord is going to require an accounting of that. You're going to be, I'm going to be, we're going to be held responsible for our use and what the Lord has given. Well, there are sacred trusts that belong to us. And I believe that we need to be very careful in how we view them and also in performing our duty within them. In the 16th chapter of Luke, in verse 10, the Lord said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." It is said that at a church meeting, a very wealthy man rose to tell the rest of those that were present about his faith. He said, "I'm a millionaire, and I attribute it all to the rich blessings of God in my life. I remember the turning point in my faith. I just earned my first dollar, and I went to a church meeting that night. The speaker was a missionary who told about his work, and I knew that I only had a dollar bill, and I either had to give it all to the Lord or nothing at all. So at that moment, I decided to give my whole dollar, and I believe that God blessed that decision, and that's why I'm a rich man today." Well, he finished, and there was an awe of silence as he walked back to his seat. And when he sat down, a little old lady sitting in the same pew next to him leaned over and said, "I dare you to do it again." And do you know there are some who are ever so eager to give just a small pittance away? Some people have pledged to give the Lord 10% as long as only God blesses them with $1,000. But you let someone begin making a little bit more money, and then all of a sudden that becomes an increased amount and they find it more difficult. Because then they begin to think, well, I can make a car payment with that, or I can make this payment with that. And so they go to pledge it with something else. And so just because someone is faithful in little does not necessarily mean they will be faithful in much. But I don't believe they can learn to be faithful in much until they first of all have learned to be faithful in the small things or in the little things. And oftentimes it's those smaller things in our lives that we ought to give more attention to, because those smaller things are what strengthen us and empower us to manage the bigger things. But when we lack in the smaller things, we'll certainly never be fit for the bigger things that perhaps we wish that God would entrust us to. Well, I want to talk with you now, as I said, for a few minutes tonight about some things that we have been given. First of all, let's begin with what Paul talks about, and that is we have been entrusted with the gospel. And brethren, I believe that we need to see that with that there is a great work that is to be done. If you'll read with me in the 20th chapter of Matthew in verse 1, we find that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. I think with even just a casual reading of that verse that we can see application in it, that God is a landowner and he's gone to hire laborers to send into his vineyard. The question is, where has he gone to hire them? Well, I believe as we think of ourselves in the kingdom of God tonight, that we need to think of ourselves as kind of like the union hall. And that's where God has gone to find his laborers to send forth into the field so that the great work that is to be done can be accomplished. And you know, I think as we compare the church and the work that it does to a business, I think that we'll see some similarities in that. You know, a business of just about any kind has a purpose, it has a product, it has different jobs and departments and some kind of corporate structure. And we all know that people in the accounting department do something different than those in the sales department or the engineering department. Well, that's also true in the church. You see, each of us may have differing talents from others, but we all cooperate together so that the work of God might be done. Some people excuse themselves from any work in the kingdom of heaven because they say, well, first of all, I'm a woman, so there's nothing I can do in public worship. Or second of all, I don't have the talent or the ability to lead singing, and I certainly can't stand up before the congregation and teach. Well, that does not excuse me from the work that is to be done. Because most of the work that is done, the effective work that is done in the kingdom of God, is done outside the four walls of where we assemble together to worship. You see, there are people that you have direct connection to that perhaps no one in this congregation or no one that you may assemble with knows anything about. You may be the only connection and the only opportunity that they ever have to understand the gospel as it is written, to know Christ and to be saved. Well, as we think of the term gospel itself, you know that word is used generically and is very far-reaching. It's very multifaceted. It is something that is able to save our soul on the one hand, but it's also what will judge us in the last day. But specifically, as we talk about the gospel tonight, and as we talk about being put in trust with the gospel, we are interested in what duty we have before the Lord in this great work that we are called to do. And I believe, brethren, that we need to think about the fact that we are put in care of it and that our duty is to share it and to defend it and to support it, to live it and to love it. Now, as we think about the gospel, oftentimes we think about our times together. In fact, I'm afraid that sometimes we look upon the church more like a place that we can go and repose as opposed to a place that we come to be dispatched and sent out into the world to do the work of God. You see, the church isn't a place for spiritual fat cats to sit around and laze about and enjoy their time together, but it's a place where we have come to learn how to do the great work that we're called to do in the kingdom of God. And there is work that is to be done. Now, we oftentimes think of the gospel in many terms other than the work that is to be done. The Bible says in John 9 and verse 4, to work while it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. Well, the question we might ask, well, what does this work consist of? Well, it is a work that saves souls, that encourages saints, that glorifies and honors the Most High God, that promotes love among brethren, that restores hope to humanity, and fills the heart with peace and with joy. And when the Bible uses that term, it's not talking allegorically, philosophically, or metaphorically, but it's talking literally and specifically, in that we are to perform the labors and the work of God. You know, when Paul wrote to the brethren at Corinth, especially the second letter that he wrote, he oftentimes had to defend himself, and as he penned the words that he wrote there in 2 Corinthians, he defended himself as an apostle and as a minister. And to me, it's of interest to look at what he said, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, where he writes, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received, we faint not. And from that point, he progresses. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, we then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Paul speaks of himself as a worker. He knew that he was in business and in business with God. When the Bible says that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called with all lowliness and long-suffering of mind, the Bible does not say that we should walk in the vacation wherewith we are called, but in the vocation wherewith we are called. That's the life that we have been called to live as the children of God. And as we think of the scriptures that show us what we are in relationship to God, I'm talking about soldiers, vessels in the master's house, carpenters, agriculturalists, nursemaids, keepers, and watchmen. As we consider all of the things, all of the analogies and metaphors that are used to describe for us what our duty is, I can basically think of about three primary responsibilities that we have. Number one, preach the gospel. Number two, stand in defense of the truth and earnestly contend for the faith. And number three, work to build up the church, to encourage one another, to pursue peace and love, to work to edify. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Now, if there are things that make for peace, there also are things that are not. And if we will learn the things that make for peace and follow them and also learn the things that don't and avoid them, then I believe that we can work together to make the church everything that the Lord wants it to be. Let me say secondly tonight that another trust that we have been given is our marriage union. Now, you know, I believe that if every person looked upon marriage as the sacred union that it is, that there would be far fewer divorces in the world than there are. I want you to listen to this. I read this and I thought it was a bit humorous. It said that a woman married a banker, an actor, a minister, and a mortician. And one of her friends asked her as to the reason why. She said, well, I married one for the money, two for the show, and three to get ready, and four to go. Well, you know, some people have such a flippant attitude toward marriage indeed. In fact, you might ask some people in the world, and they might tell you they've been married three, four, even some up to half a dozen times. Because people's attitude toward marriage is that if you're not necessarily happy married to this one, well, you have the right to seek happiness for yourself. And you can dissolve that marriage and go out and contract another one. Well, I believe that people in the world need to see marriage as the sacred institution that it is. But more than that, I believe people in the kingdom of God need to see marriage as the sacred union that it is. In fact, marriage is looked upon as just a romantic gesture or a confirmation of a couple's love, but not a guarantee that their love is going to last forever. Otherwise, people wouldn't sign prenuptial agreements. Now, you talk about going into a relationship with the expectation of failing. You know, when someone signs beforehand that if we divorce, and we really expect that we will, what's yours is yours and what mine is mine, and we're going to sign an agreement to that fact before we even get married. Well, you know, when the Bible talks about marriage, it talks about what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I want to read with you from the 19th chapter of Matthew. I want you to listen to what the Lord was asked in verse 3. The Pharisees, the Bible says, came to Him, tempting Him, and said unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, I think you can see that that was a loaded question. And that same question, it seems like, has been asked of every man who's ever attempted to teach or preach the gospel. What do you believe about divorce, they'll say. Well, you know, when the Lord was asked what He believed about divorce, He focused their attention on marriage itself. And this is how He answered the question. Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that kind of took them aback. And so they asked, why didn't Moses say that we could put away our wives if given her a writing of divorcement? You know, they weren't interested in what the law of marriage was. What they were interested in knowing is it legal and lawful for a man to put away his wife and to marry another? Now, under the law of Moses, Moses had given laws concerning marrying and divorcing and remarrying. Now, you know what I'm afraid of, brethren, that we have spent the last 50 years arguing about marriage, divorce, and remarriage and what exception there is, or in the minds of some may not be, and we have not done the job that I think we need to be doing and emphasizing to people that marriage is a lifelong contract. That when you marry, that you are entering a sacred trust. That what God joins together, you're not just to just go out and put asunder and then go and marry again. Now, I tell you what, I don't know of a more difficult subject than the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. People call me from time to time or perhaps pull me aside and they'll tell me of this circumstance and they'll begin to describe it and to go through it and they'll tell me this and that, and it just leaves me there scratching my head thinking, you know, listen, all I can do, and I'll open up my Bibles, read to you just what it says. And I'll say, now, beyond that, you're going to have to just make the decision for yourself. Because if you ask me, I'm not going to be the one standing beside you in the day of judgment when you account before God for the decisions you've made and the things you've done. But let me also tell you, neither will anybody else. And you need to be careful calling every preacher in the brotherhood or in the church directory until you find one that agrees with you and says that you're all right. I know people that have been married 4 or 5 times. Before long, they'll find some preacher off somewhere, and then they'll begin to say, well, old brother so-and-so said I was all right. Well, old brother so-and-so may have said you was all right, but old brother so-and-so not going to be standing there with you in the day of judgment when you're judged of God for the decisions you've made. The thing we need to remember is that marriage is a holy, sacred institution, and what God joins together isn't to be taken lightly or put asunder. You're making a lifelong commitment, and that doesn't need to be taken lightly. The Bible says in the 7th chapter of Romans in verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. In marriage, we have committed to the care and keeping of one another. And we are to be there in support of another's welfare, needs, and betterment. In sickness and in health, for richer and poorer, for good times. And I wish that I could promise you that when you marry, that you'll always have happy days, that there'll never be times of disappointment or times of grief and suffering and sorrow or even disagreements that you have to work through. But that just isn't so. At least I haven't met the first one yet. There are times that we have to come to an agreement with one another and work through things. You don't just decide, I'm going to divorce and go out and get another one. That's a sacred trust. But you know, beyond our attitude toward the sanctity of marriage are the responsibilities that we have within it. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, and you know, just at the snap of your fingers, you can find out what the duty of husbands and wives are. This is what Paul says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be bitter toward them. The husbands have the responsibility of loving and sacrificing for the wife, the family. Wife has a responsibility of submitting herself unto her husband as unto the Lord. So these two Texas politicians were debating. And one of them stood up to accuse the other, said, you're controlled by a large special interest group. The other one got up in response and said, you leave my wife out of this. Now, you know, that has some application in some instances, doesn't it? Paul says, husbands, love your wives. As he taught the brethren at Ephesus, he said, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And wives, you submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. 1 Peter 3 and 5 says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Doesn't that have such a sweet description to it as Peter there discusses or addresses husbands and wives, Christian men and women that live together inside of a Christian home? Husbands, do not be bitter against your wives. And then he speaks there to the women to pattern their lives after that of Sarah's in her obedience unto Abraham. One man aptly noted, I believe, that perhaps it would be easier for wives to act as Sarah did if more husbands acted as Abraham did. And if we were more loving and considerate, it would be easier for wives to be more submissive and obedient. But that's God's commandments and our duties inside the home. But let me say thirdly tonight that I believe that our children are a sacred trust. You know, in the 127th Psalm, there in verse 3, David writes, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Now, as parents, don't we take a measure of pride in our children and perhaps even foolishly think that we have done something special and extraordinary when they're born? Fathers go out in the waiting room, and family that's gathered there, they may give out prizes, you know, when the child is born into the world, as though we've done something unique and wonderful. Listen, God's the one who has done something wonderful at that point, because that is a testimony to the greatness of God, every child that is born into this world. And it takes no special degree of education to bring children into this world. But I'm going to tell you, it is as though when they are delivered there, when they are taken from their mother's wombs and placed there into their mother's arms or into their father's arms, whatever the case may be, it is as though the Lord is taking them then and handing them to us, because they're a sacred trust then, almost like a page that is to be written upon. Their lives are to be sculpted and molded as we begin to teach them and to train them. In Ephesians 6 and 4, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." In Proverbs 22 and 6, Solomon says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I think there are a few observations that bear making in those passages. Number one, there is a difference between raising children and training them. Just like there is a difference between raising dogs and training dogs. You might keep dogs, but that doesn't mean you've trained them. And you might raise kids, but that doesn't mean that you've trained them and that you've brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because there's a difference between the two. You might keep a roof over their head and clothes on their back and warm food in their tummy. You might give them a bed to sleep in and send them off to school, and still not yet have fulfilled your duty in training them and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there is a great deal of responsibility that belongs to us in that as parents. And it seems like, especially as you talk with the older generation, that times are getting far worse and more difficult. And it's so much more important even now that we are careful in the things that we are teaching our children. Well, you know, as you look at Ephesians 6 and 4, I think there are two things there. Number one, Paul said, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." And number two, "But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." What does it mean, first of all, to provoke our children unto wrath? Well, I believe, first of all, that when we are unfair with our children, that it's provocative to them. If we ignore them and we don't talk to them, act as though they get in our way until we just want them to listen to us when we tell them to do something, or if we're verbally abusive toward them, do you realize what an impression we make on our children when we call them names, even though we think that's innocent enough? Or if we use punishment as a means of revenge or a release of anger? Or when we're inconsistent in what we teach our children or what we demand of them, we are provoking our children unto wrath. You know, if I tell my child that it's wrong to do something and then they do it, but I'm too tired to do anything about it, and I just let that go and ignore it, even though they blatantly have defied something that I have told them in the past, you know, I'm going to find it hard to enforce that the next time. And if I do, I'm going to be inconsistent in that, and I'm going to be provoking my child unto wrath. Paul says the very thing that I should not do. Now, I'm a believer in corporal punishment. Now, I don't believe everything in the world deserves a licking, but I do believe in corporal punishment, believe it ought to be used. In fact, I go places and think they ought to employ it a little bit more, obviously, than what to do. Some don't even believe in it at all. Well, I believe in it. But I don't believe you ought to strike your child because you're mad at the circumstances. I think you should use it only as a means of discipline, not as a means of getting even. That's child abuse. Sometimes parents just reach a breaking point and they can't take it anymore. And so they lash out against the child and they strike the child. That's wrong. But to use it as a means of correction is right. In fact, Solomon, all throughout the book of Proverbs, you can read where Solomon instructed parents that they were to instruct their children that way, and that they were not to spare their rod. In fact, the Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of reproof drives it far from him. And many such things are written in the book of Proverbs that need to be wisely and appropriately applied. But Paul also then says to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you know, that's a great responsibility that we have in teaching our children. And when we sit our children in front of television because there are so many demands made upon us, and we allow the television to sit in our place, do you know that child, as he sits and watches the things that are put in his mind, he's soaking them up, and that is shaping his values and his beliefs and his attitudes toward the things of the world. And I realize what demands are being placed upon us. I realize what we have to do in our jobs and what we have to do in our education to further our careers and advance and get ahead and succeed financially. I understand the importance of all that. But I'm going to tell you, it does not begin to approach the value of our child. Now, if you're a parent tonight, you've been given a sacred trust to raise that child and bring him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But I've listened to parents that have children who are older, and they tell me things to the effect of, you worry about them more then than you did when they were little, because then they've left home and they're not under your direct supervision anymore. You see, the time comes when your job is done and they go off to be on their own. You only had them for a little while. And so think about how precious that time is while you have them, and do the job that you've been called to do in rearing them, teaching them, and training them. But let me say finally tonight that our soul is a sacred trust. There was a time when you were not, but there never will be a time again when you do not exist somewhere, either in a saved condition or an eternally lost state. Because when you were formed, when God fearfully and wonderfully made you, as David said, that he was fearfully and wonderfully made, God instilled within every one of us an immortal soul that shall never die. When Paul spoke to the Philippians, he told them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And Peter exhorted them on the day of Pentecost to save themselves from this untoward generation. Do you know that every time that you hear the gospel and you have a desire to step out in obedience to it, but you hold yourself back, you're making a choice. You're making a decision with regards to your soul. Perhaps you have felt before the gospel tug at your heart, and you knew full well that you should respond, and there was something that needed to be done. But for whatever reason, perhaps you couldn't find the courage then. For whatever reason, you decided not to then, telling yourself all along, "Oh, I will." Well, just remember, you've been given a sacred trust, and that is your soul. And when you know that there's something that you need to do but do not do it, because there are sins of commission that we might make and there are sins of omission, and if there are things that you know that you need to be doing, then do them. If there are things that you know you need to quit doing, then quit them. And if you know there are things that you need to make right in your life, then make them right. Because today is the only day you have. Now is the only time you possess. any one of us could immediately be called away at any given time. And then we go to meet the Lord in that state, whatever state it may be in. That's why when the Bible talks about salvation, it always talks about the here and the now, never the later, tomorrow. The Bible always says today, not tomorrow, today, that now is the accepted time. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. And the reason is because of the importance of what is before us, the urgency of what is before us. I read something that tickled me. I want to read it to you. This fellow wrote, "I'm hereby officially resigning as an adult. I have decided I would like to accept the responsibilities of an 8-year-old again. I want to go to McDonald's and think that it's a 4-star restaurant. I want to sail sticks across a fresh mud puddle and make ripples with rocks. I want to think M&Ms are better than money because you can eat them. I want to lie under a big oak tree and run a lemonade stand with my friends on a hot summer day. I want to return to a time when life was simple, when all you knew were colors, multiplication tables, and nursery rhymes, but that didn't bother you because you didn't know what you didn't know and you didn't care. All you knew was to be happy because you were blissfully unaware of all the things that should make you worried or upset. I want to think the world is fair, that everyone is honest and good. I want to believe that anything is possible. I want to be oblivious to the complexities of life and overly excited by the little things again. I want to live simply again. I don't want my day to consist of computer crashes, mountains of paperwork, depressing news, how to survive more days in the month than there is money in the bank, doctor bills, gossip, illness, and loss of loved ones. I want to believe in the power of smiles, hugs, a kind word, truth, justice, peace, dreams, the imagination, mankind, and making angels in the snow. So here's my checkbook and my car keys, my credit card bills, and my 401k statements. I'm officially resigning from adulthood, and if you want to discuss this with me further, you'll have to catch me first, because tag, you're it." Now, we all know we can't resign from adulthood. But doesn't that remind us as to how stressful that life can become and how easy it is to forget where we're going and why we're going and what we're looking for, and it ain't here? I want to read you something else, and this tickled me more than that did. And it's found over in Revelation, the 21st chapter, beginning with verse 1. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And He said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." The time to make life-changing decisions is not when you are emotionally overwrought because of the sadness of losing someone you love. The time to make life-changing decisions is when you know that there are things that need to be better in your life. Now is that time. Today is that day. Not in the future, not later, but it's now. Because we are longing for a place that is far better than the place that we know here. A place where the cares and burdens of life are taken away. The blue vaulted skies never see dark stormy clouds. Night never comes, for God is the light of the city. The gardens are in perennial bloom, and the tree of life emits its fragrance. The river of living waters gently flows. Laughter and singing fill the air. And there amidst all of it, is the throne of God and the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, who is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise of men. What would you hope for? What are we living for here in this life? It's only the hope and the expectation of the life that is to come. Well, if you're to have any hope, then you need to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to live as a Christian. The Bible says that we are saved by faith, and faith comes of hearing His Word. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible teaches that we repent of our sins, and that we turn away from what we were, and we turn to God, and we live for Christ. We make the good confession that we believe that Jesus is God's Son. And then the Bible says that we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. In the 16th chapter of Mark, in verse 16, the Lord said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned." Maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but you haven't lived as you should. Maybe the things in your life that you need to repent of and confess and ask God's forgiveness for, then we invite you to do that tonight. Always stand and sing.